Sometimes it seems like death by a thousand cuts. Often merely annoying, but sometimes slicing and always painful. All the little ways that Christianity is mocked, opposed, or attacked today, they add up. One pastor labeled it the often low-key but nevertheless real hostility to Christ that is deeply embedded in this world. The jabs at our intelligence, the unfounded accusations, the offensive depictions of believers in media, the name-calling, the scoffing, the pressure to conform or compromise on beliefs, the loss of popularity, the loss of friendships, and the threat of losing more. It's a lot of haterade to go around. Whenever we sense harassment and hostility or hatred rising against us as Christ followers, our souls can be plunged into turmoil. It can make us feel discouraged, can make us feel unloved, or at least unliked. It can even make us want to give up. If the prevailing winds of culture are blowing in such opposing directions, will we be able to hold on if and when things get worse? Today, we'll hear Jesus seek to prepare us for such harsh feelings and hard times. And considering how frequently I notice hostility these days, I know I need this. And I'm quite sure you do as well if you call yourself a Christian. I'll invite you to turn with me to John chapter 15 to see this together. John chapter 15. For the last few chapters in John, Jesus has been preparing his disciples to go on without him. Within hours, he would be arrested and taken away to die. And even though he would rise again, he wasn't going to remain with them long after that. So over his Last Supper and the ensuing walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, he taught them many powerful truths, some of his most famous teachings, in fact, all with the somber specter of his departure and death hanging over their heads. And we've heard him say many beautiful words. Let not your hearts be troubled. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I am the vine. You are the branches. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. I have called you friends. Love one another as I have loved you. And the last time we were in John, that last bit was our focus, that Jesus loves us so that we'll love one another. And this love we have for one another should stand in stark contrast to the hatred we may experience in the world. On this topic, on hate, Jesus' words aren't as much beautiful as they are brutally realistic. Look with me in verse 18, where he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So Jesus knew that he didn't only need to prepare his disciples for his own death, but also for the firestorm that would follow it. Things were going to get really tough. But he gives them four major truths about the world's hostility and hatred, which are just as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. Why the world hates, plus how we should view hatred, confront it, and prepare for it. But let's start with why. Why are believers so despised or looked down upon in society? Sociologists could certainly offer us some good possible explanations. We are people who claim to know the only true God in exclusive community. That can come off as arrogant or discriminatory. Also, our own history isn't very spotless, is it? It's been clouded by power, politics, fighting, prejudice, scandal, and hypocrisy. So some think that these dark stains from history have stained us all. We should be hated. The explanation Jesus gives, however, for the world's hatred aren't sociological, but theological. In other words, at the deepest level, they're tied to who God is and how the world sees him. Sociological issues do come into play, but spiritual issues are the driving force. See, most of all, the world hates us because we belong to Jesus, not to the world. The world hates believers because we no longer belong to the world, but to Jesus. The world hates us because we belong to Jesus, not to the world. Now, when Jesus says the world here, he's not talking about the physical globe that we live on. In that physical sense, we are all still part of this world. But here, the world refers to the created moral order that stands in active rebellion against God. So the systems, cultures, societies, nations, leaders, the people who are not of God or of heaven, but only of this fallen, sinful world. And Jesus wants us to know why it is we often face opposition from this world. So he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're ever hated, you're in good company. The best company, in fact. Jesus was hated first. We might wonder, though, is this really supposed to be encouraging or comforting? That we may end up being hated like Jesus was hated? Well, no, it's not necessarily comforting. But knowing is better than not knowing. And Jesus wanted to eliminate the factor of the surprise factor for his disciples so they wouldn't be caught off guard and so that they could accurately count the cost of following him. While it may not be comforting, it should still be helpful. It should still be galvanizing to know that Christ went first. He drank this cup. It's not a pleasure, but it is an honor to follow in his footsteps. To know that we're experiencing what he experienced, it should sustain us in trials. And it should encourage us that hate is not the end of our stories, just as it wasn't for his story. We may ask, does the world actually still hate Jesus? Or does Gandhi speak for most people today in liking Christ, but not Christians? In general, we look around and Jesus seems to be pretty respected by most people. But here's the rub. Do they like and respect the real Jesus or their own ideas of him? Because the world has all kinds of made-up versions of Jesus that are basically just made after their own image. R.C. Sproul has put it so well. He says, the world hates the things of God. This world hates Christ. Unbelievers can tolerate Christ only as long as he is stripped of his real identity. Get that? But if Jesus' followers proclaim the real Christ, the biblical Christ, and demonstrate their allegiance to him, they are despised by this world. We don't get to define who Jesus is. Jesus defines who we are. And that's kind of the point here. Look at verse 19. It says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do you see the emphasis on belonging here? That we used to be part of the world, godless and rebellious, and if we still belong to it, we'd be a cherished member of society. But Jesus came along and plucked his people out of the world. We now belong to him. We are now of him, in him, vine branches. But don't miss what this means for our native family. We've switched sides. We're now outsiders and aliens. Even worse, we're traitors. Picture if you were part of a freedom-fighting resistance group within a nation today. Okay, you fought a long, hard, guerrilla-style war for years against the current ruler. But then one day, one of your comrades, your fellow rebel, abandons your fight. And they didn't just quit and go home. No, they joined the other side. How would you feel about that person? Horrified? Confused? Furious? There probably wouldn't be anyone on the other side you'd hate more. Traitor, turncoat, defector, deserter, treason, treachery, betrayal. That's how we are seen by the world. We used to be part of them, but no longer. They are still in rebellion against God, and we've joined in with their enemy. D.A. Carson says that the world is a society of rebels and therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king to whom all loyalty is due. Now, unbelievers around us may not be fully aware of their enmity with God, but it's reality. We don't join the other side in order to fight against them. We found life. We want them to find life too. But from their perspective, we appear to stand opposed to them. We stand with a God they don't want to believe in, refuse to believe in, or have turned their backs on altogether. But if we're right, then this God deserves their allegiance, their devotion, their repentance. Back in chapter 7, Jesus said, "The world hates him because he testifies that its deeds are evil." We too will be hated because we're aligned with the one who is supremely hated. And because we'll preach the same gospel he did, testifying about evil and grace. The more we grow like Jesus, the more we'll have the same effect on the world he did. And kids, you may hear all this about being hated and get worried. No one likes being hated. If you've already committed to following Jesus, you may be scared about what you've signed up for life. Don't be. Jesus is worth all of it. And if you've been chosen by him, you belong to Jesus. There's no better news than that. I need to be better at reminding myself of this. When I worry about what other people think of me or they're not liking me, it doesn't matter what they think if I belong to Jesus. And as he continues in verse 20 here, he reminds us of our rightful place next to him. It says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Therefore, why in the world would we ever expect to be treated better than he was? He's so much greater than us. He's our master, Lord. He lowered himself to be horrifically mistreated on our behalf. So if he feels we need to walk some of the same sort of path, who are we to object?" not to be cold, but get used to it. If they persecuted me, he says, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. That likely meant that while many people would persecute believers, as many had to Jesus, some people would come around and listen and believe, as some did, to Jesus. So in short, the world would divide around Jesus' followers as they did around Jesus. But this may be nagging at you. Is the opposition that we face today, or we may face today, actually persecution? Or do we just have a persecution complex? Are we just trying to drum up sympathy as victims? I hope not. The argument goes, though, we're not getting beaten, raped, plundered, imprisoned, tortured, or killed, and we shouldn't claim to be persecuted until those things start happening. However, while those things are some of the most extreme forms of persecution, there's a whole spectrum of other things that qualify biblically as persecution. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Hebrews 10:33 talks about believers sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so mistreated. Hebrews 11 mentions mocking and mistreatment. 2 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 4 add insults. My point being, that yes, we tend to face relatively mild persecution today in Canada, but it still qualifies. We may face mockery and insults and reviling and lies and more. No, we don't need to spill a bunch of tears over a mean Instagram comment. But we shouldn't underestimate the challenge this hostility can be to our hearts. Sometimes words hurt a lot more than weapons. And I know some of you. I've heard your testimonies and stories. I know you've lost friends. I know that you've been alienated from close family members. I know you've been accused of being in a cult or being a bigot. I know that you've been held back at work or that you've been in danger of losing your job. I know that your faith has been openly mocked in university courses. I know that you've read the comments online and have been deeply disturbed in your souls about how people actually feel about us, especially behind an avatar of anonymity. That's how people really feel when it comes out. I'm not here today to downplay what you've been through. I'm here to say, keep on keeping on. Keep going. Don't be surprised when these things happen to us, or happen to us all the more. If they persecuted our precious Lord and we're with him, it comes with the territory. But another nagging question we might have is, what if I don't feel any persecution in my life? What if everyone actually seems to like me? Is there something wrong with me or my faith then? Not necessarily. We shouldn't ever intentionally seek persecution out or try to provoke it. Like, some people in our world are vilified for being like Jesus. Others are vilified for just being jerks. And many people won't persecute you regardless. There are still a lot of peaceful heathens around. At worst, they're indifferent. But if we never experience any kind of opposition, rejection, or resistance, we may need to ask ourselves how much we're actually living out our faith. Are we open about it with others? Are we sharing the gospel? Are we being honest about what we believe? Are we willing to be rejected, hated, on account of Jesus' name? In verse 21, notice the ultimate reason hatred comes according to Jesus. He says, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." They don't know him who sent me. I think this should change our perspective on our opponents from anger to pity. They don't know God. No wonder they oppose him. Like, if they truly knew him, if they truly knew his goodness, his greatness, his mercy, his kindness, his holiness, his love like we do, they would never be so hostile to him or to us. But they don't, at least not yet. So let's pray that they get to know him. The way people treat us, good or bad, turns on who Jesus is, not on who we are. Having pity on haters doesn't mean they're innocent, though. In the next few verses, Jesus makes this following point about how we should view their hatred. It says that the world's hate is inexcusable and inexplicable, yet to be expected. The world's hate is inexcusable and inexplicable, yet it's to be expected. That's a lot of big X words, I know. Take them one at a time. Their hate is inexcusable. Verse 22. He says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Hold on. Does that mean that if Jesus didn't come, they would have been innocent of all sin? That if that were the case, then Jesus never should have come at all, right? But no. He was talking about their specific sin of hatred here. And if he had never come, they would never have hated him. It's common sense. But it's a clear biblical principle that the more revelation you have, the more responsible you are, and thus the greater judgment you are liable to. Jesus had come as the Word of God, speaking God's words, narrating God to us. Therefore, those who lived in Jesus' day had more revelation than anyone else ever. They had no excuse for not knowing God in Christ or for rejecting him. It was actually rejection of Almighty God, of Yahweh himself. Verse 23 says, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." If you think you can separate God and Jesus, you believe in a false God, full stop. Jesus' words are God's words. Jesus' works were God's works. Verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." The people of Jesus' day had the blessing of seeing all of his mighty miracles firsthand. It's like we get to listen to recordings of some songs on our phones. Well, they had a private concert by their artists performing in their living room. We are both responsible for what we hear and see. But they had even less excuse. But why did Jesus' amazing works lead to hatred? That seems strange to us. Well, if you read the stories, many reasons we'd suspect, right? Jealousy, insecurity, confusion, ignorance, fear, pride. They hated him, though, all the way to the cross. Their hatred had him nailed there, where he performed the greatest work of all, the redemption of his enemies. If you don't yet claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I actually encourage you to be careful as you consider him, because the stakes are higher than you could ever imagine. Once you know who he is and what he's done, you must respond to him. A neutral response is a negative response. We are without excuse. He took up a cross, absorbed our hate, bore our sin and shame, took God's wrath, and triumphed. And then he calls us to come after him by taking up our crosses and following him. That means to lay down our lives at his feet, being willing to sacrifice it all for him, which usually implies at least some suffering and opposition in this life. So count the cost. But don't let your fear or pride stand in the way. Hear him calling to you today. Come. Come to Jesus. Take up your cross. I pray that you would, take up your cross and follow Jesus from this day on. Hatred toward Christ is inexcusable. It's also inexplicable, and toward believers as well, or it's unreasonable, unjustified. Look at verse 25. It says, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now, we just established that they had reasons for their hatred. See verse 19 and verse 21. But there were no good reasons or causes. That's what I mean by inexplicable. Like his ancestor David had been in the Psalms, Christ was hated without a cause. And that reminds us of how, even if it's inexcusable and inexplicable, hate should be expected. Scripture foresaw it coming to pass a millennium before it actually did for Jesus. The word that is written in their law, or that's the whole Old Testament there, must be fulfilled. And we have scriptures forewarning us too, though not to make us dread it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The world hates us because it hated Christ, and its hate is inexcusable, inexplicable. So, what are we supposed to do about it then? Besides just being aware of it. Well, there are two main responses we'll see in Jesus' teaching here. Confrontation and remembrance. Confrontation and remembrance. Confrontation? So we're supposed to fight back then? Sort of. We don't attack others, seek revenge, or return the same kind of treatment to them. The only weapon we pick up is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and we confront the hatred by faithfully bearing witness to Jesus. The point that the world's hate is to be confronted through the Spirit's witness. The world's hate is to be confronted through the Spirit's witness to Christ. Look with me in verse 26. This verse seems pretty out of place at first. It says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. One verse after this, Jesus returns to the topic of persecution. So why is this here in the middle? I don't think it's random. Here's how I figure the flow of thought goes. Jesus says, they hate me. They don't know me. But there will be the opportunity to know me because the Spirit's coming. The Spirit's coming. As he identified here, the Helper, our Helper, like a legal advocate. And here it's legal imagery he uses with the Spirit bearing witness or testifying about Jesus, which, by the way, he still does for us to this day. He confirms in our hearts that it's all true. Verse 26 shows how all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are working together to save us. But then incredibly, Jesus' people, even us, are given a part to play in God's plan. Verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So this is the Spirit's witness through us. Through us. The Spirit is sent to us, and then we're sent to the world in the Spirit's power. So you're starting to see how this all fits together. What are we to do in the midst of all this world's opposition? Keep bearing witness. Mark 13, while discussing persecution, Jesus says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 5, while facing opposition, the apostles boldly testify about Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and then they say, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. See, the biblical pattern of responding to persecution is to keep preaching and keep praying. Over and over again. Keep preaching, keep praying. It's not fighting back physically. It's not getting defensive. It's not trying to build a physical kingdom now. It's not shying away from hostility. It's not falling silent. It's not freaking out. Sky's falling. It's faithful witness. Always loving, truthful, faithful gospel witness. Does that describe us? And I think of Revelation 12. Where God's people overcome evil once and for all. How? It says they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. That's how we confront hate. And that's how we'll conquer hate. By the blood of the Lamb who hung on the cross and by our faithful testimony about him. We love him more than we love life itself. Perhaps you noticed in this passage how words are seen as so powerful. That hateful words can harm us and words can heal people from hate. And we'll see at the end here that words can also prepare us for facing hate. The point is, the world's hate can be prepared for by remembering Jesus' words. The world's hate can be best prepared for by remembering Christ's words. But what a strange way to prepare for something. Right? If you were preparing for a typhoon or hurricane, You'd board up your windows. You're preparing for winter. You get your coats and gloves and winter tires out. You're preparing for battle. You'd don your gear, check your weapons. To prepare for hate, you might imagine something like some preparations like get ready to either fight back or flee. Steel yourselves. Buckle up. Bunker down. Or maybe it's safety first. Keep your head down. Find your safe space. Jesus says the best way to prepare for what's coming is by remembering what I've said. See, knowing what's true and having Jesus' perspective on things makes all the difference. Look, as we continue into chapter 16, it says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I've said all these things. So he's preparing them by speaking to them. But notice, the biggest danger to us that he's concerned about is not out there. It's in here. Jesus doesn't say, I've said all these things to you to keep you from getting hurt. The greatest danger to Christian souls is not persecution or death. It's apostasy. Falling away. Or as other versions say, stumbling or abandoning faith. Hostility in the Western world may not kill us much today, but it certainly can kill our faith. Jesus' first disciples would face a very painful ostracism from their communities. In verse 2, he predicts this. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Even worse, their enemies would think they were doing the right thing. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. We have to be prepared that sometimes the fiercest hostility to our faith comes from people of faith. Christians have faced severe persecution at times in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Allah, in the name of countless idols, and at times, ironically, even in the name of Christ. Pastor Troy mentioned some famous examples of this last Sunday. And I've seen today, though, some of the worst opposition to faithful Christianity today comes from so-called fellow believers. So we've got to watch out for that, from both others and from ourselves. Got to be careful. As Adam McClendon says, how terrible it would be to think I was serving God only to find out that I was standing opposed to him. Passages like this should cause all who seek to attack, condemn, criticize, or cast aside others as it relates to the church to pause. Pause long and hard. And we see, even when hate comes from non-religious people, it takes on moral overtones. Right? As in our culture, unbelievers believe they have the moral high ground. And we are now seen as the haters, the rightly despised, even the immoral. Unless you think this stuff about martyrdom is irrelevant today, think again. It's believed that more Christians were killed for their faith in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. Over 2 million have died in the last 25 years, this century, including thousands this year alone in Nigeria, Myanmar, the DRC, and elsewhere. What does that have to do with us? Well, Hebrews 13 tells us, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Remember them. We need to be aware We need to care. And they need prayer. A couple organizations you can look up have amazing resources here. Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors Canada. They can help get you started here. We're also deluding ourselves if we think this can never happen here in Canada. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus repeats that the deepest root cause of hatred is not knowing God, and then he claims that we'll be best prepared if we remember what he said. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I have told them to you. Remember that I told them to you. Hey, cold comfort, Jesus. Whoop-de-doo. We couldn't be more wrong. Remembering his words is not just crucial, it is so powerful. Our enemies don't know him, but we do. He's spoken to us. We must remember. We need to remember that he's walked this path before us. We need to remember that so that we respond rightly to hatred. We need to remember so that we keep bearing witness to truth in our day. We need to remember so that our faith is strengthened when his words come to pass. We need to remember so we don't fall away. We need to remember that the Spirit is with us, that Christ is returning, that justice will be done, that there's another side to after all our suffering, and that death is not the end. We need to remember. The people listening to Jesus here in John had to put this all into vivid practice. In Acts 5, after getting seized and beaten by the authorities, it tells us, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." They remembered. And John wrote Jesus' words down here so that we could always remember too. So let me ask, who is it that we belong to today? The world or the world's Savior? Remember whose you are. And if you belong to Jesus, does it show? Are you ready to suffer for his name? May the Spirit prepare us all through Christ's words for whatever will come. Lord, we pray that indeed. We pray that you would deliver us from all evil. Help us to stand up, to endure it. Not our will, but yours be done. In each of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.